When I was particularly in my 20s and 30s, I loved to play basketball. And I remember when I first came to this church in my early 20s, came to know Jesus, I found that there were a lot of people who loved to play ball. And so there was one time at a summer retreat where all the young guys, including myself, in our early 20s, were challenged by an older generation of men to play just like, you know, a friendly pickup game. And so these were all men in their 40s, 50s, maybe even some a little bit bordering the 60 age. And it was fun, right? Because you feel like you're playing, it's like playing your dad, you know? But not your dad in his prime. Your dad when his skills and his athleticism have kind of slowly slid downhill. And so, now remember, this is very early on in my Christian walk, okay? So there I was thinking to myself, this is a great opportunity for me to show off in front of all the lovely ladies that will be out on the court that day. And I have to tell you that as we played not one game, we were, after one game, after two games, after three games, because we had to keep playing games because we were losing game after game after game. This was a staunch lesson in humility as these older guys slowly and methodically dismantled us young guys. And the question that we kept asking ourselves is, why do we keep losing? You know, we're younger, we're faster, we're more athletic, but we kept losing every single game. And I think looking back and reflecting more upon it, I can think of probably two key factors for why we actually lost and why they always won. Number one, they knew actually what the goals were in the game. See, when you're a young man, the goal is just put the ball in the basket, right? But these older guys, they knew if that was their only goal, then if they just trade baskets with us back and forth, we're younger, we're faster, we're more athletic, so they're going to lose out over time. So you need to know what is the actual goal in whatever battle you're facing, number one. Number two is what tools, what weapons you actually have in your arsenal. You see, these older guys, they knew they weren't faster than us. They weren't stronger than us. They weren't necessarily better shooters than us, although some of them were pretty good. But what they did have as far as tools and weapons is that, number one, they're more experienced than us, and they were smarter than us. In the sense that they knew that the battle wasn't just about trading baskets. Instead, they played smart ball. They used our advantages actually against us. For example, they knew that we were energetic young men who were willing to press really hard on defense and chase them around. So what did they do? They didn't run around a lot. They would stand around and pass the ball. So the ball movement would go back and forth all around the court. And so they had us young guys scrambling. And so what was usually to our advantage, our speed and our quickness and our energy, they started wearing us down to the point like by the time like someone took a quick layup from one of these older guys, we were too tired to catch up to them. We're sitting there panting and catching our breath and having older guys kind of pat us on the back. You okay there, young man? These past 2 weeks, we've been going through the book of Joshua and we've been talking specifically about how to experience victory in the spiritual battles of life, but particularly God's way. And today what we want to address is practically, how do you do that? And what I want to propose to you is that you cannot win spiritual battles of life unless you know the actual goals, like this basketball game, and you know what weapons you possess. And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. We're in this series that we've been doing since September called Strong and Courageous, which is this historical account about how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And what we've seen so far, to catch you up to where we are, the leader of this people of Israelites, his name is Joshua, they've been experiencing victory in spiritual battles over this huge city-state of Jericho, over the city-state of Ai, and culminating over the last few weeks, we've been studying about their victory over this band of five Amorite kings with their armies all joined together, and that when Joshua faced seeming insurmountable enemies, he learned to trust God by asking for the impossible. And he literally experienced a miraculous sun stand still moment as God responded to an extraordinary prayer of faith for God's purposes. And so, what we've been studying in the past, particularly in chapter 10, is after going into great detail about each battle, we're going to see that the pace of today's passage suddenly speeds up. Instead of getting these battle details, we're going to get brief summaries about each subsequent battle. And there's a clear sense after that climactic victory against this coalition of five armies that the author is demonstrating how God is continuing to be faithful to his promises regarding the land and regarding the enemies. Do you remember all the way back in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9? And that as his people are faithful to his purposes, that he is faithful to his promises. And so we're going to see this kind of speedy, it's going to look like a very boring summary of stuff, but it's kind of a picking up the pace so that we can see a big picture of how God is faithful to his promises. So let's pick up in verse 28. As for Makkedah, that's a city, state, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day, struck it with the edge of the sword, every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day, struck it with the edge of the sword. He devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. Let's stop right there for a moment. So, kind of a weird passage, right? But I believe it's actually pointing to us how you win spiritual battles. We're talking about very practically in God's kingdom, how do you win spiritual battles? And what we're seeing in this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but God didn't employ any set strategy through the Israelites to defeat these enemies in the promised land. If you look closely, every battle is different in detail. Some of them lasted one day. Some of them had to take 2 days. Some of them, they broke through the defenses very quickly. Some of them, they had to lay siege to the town for a longer period of time. So there's no step-by-step game plan to follow to win the battles in this passage. However, you might have noticed as we were kind of reading this passage that it was a little repetitive in some parts. There were four commonalities in how the Israelites defeated all six of these city-states that might teach us a biblical principle that we can apply. And so what we're trying to do here this morning is we're not looking for a prescriptive method, like, oh, if you do A, B, C, X, Y, Z, then you'll win all these spiritual battles in your life. We're not looking for a prescriptive method, but a principle that we can apply. And the four commonalities you probably noticed was that, number one, Joshua struck. Number two, Joshua put them to the sword. Number three, that everyone in it was put to the sword. And then at the very end of each statement, as was done to the previous city before it. And so, if there's no prescriptive method, what's the actual principle here? We read passages like this, and it seems like, is God sanctioning some military religious extremism or genocide? Not at all. What we need to do here is, let's put the Israelites' actions in context of what's happening here in the Bible so we can figure out what's happening here. The key phrase that I want you to think about or ponder on occurs in verse 28, in verse 35, in verse 37, verse 39, four times, devoted to destruction every person in it. Which sounds really harsh and still sounds to me, Josh, like that's some kind of religious ethnic cleansing. Going on. But you remember, for those of you who've been with us for a while, that this is a command that God gave way back in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. What does that mean to be devoted to destruction? And the Israelites were commanded to sometimes devote someone or something to God, but not as an offering of thanks or not as a sacrifice for sin, but they're being set apart to God for judgment. And God's commands about was that you couldn't buy it back, because sometimes when Israelites would offer sacrifices to God, if they couldn't maybe afford to lose a cow or something like that, they could pay a little bit of money to buy it back. That was called redeeming, to buy it back. Instead, you couldn't redeem it. You had to give it over to a holy God to be burnt up and completely destroyed. And the whole purpose in that was to teach the Israelites that sometimes when unrepentant sin accumulates, when there's such horrendous evil that's so great, there's a time when God's grace and his patience ends. There's no more opportunity for redemption, and final judgment has come. Something must be destroyed. And so the question we need to ask is, well, what is such a terrible thing that would bring final judgment? And the answer is, as we kind of go along in the Old Testament, all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, Moses, or God through Moses, I should say, gave some commands to the Israelites right before they entered the Promised Land, specifically telling them that you need to devote to destruction all the Canaanites, and if there are any survivors, you must not intermarry with them. Now, those two commands are very important because they're not just random. They actually go together. Why did God command those two things hand in hand as far as when the Israelites enter the Promised Land that God was giving to them? You see, both of those commands were to protect God's people from the influence and infection of idolatry. Don't intermarry. First, try to wipe out all of the inhabitants of the land, and then don't intermarry with any of the survivors. Protecting them from the influence and the infection of idolatry, because the Canaanite culture was immersed in idolatry. They were addicted to it. You see, idolatry is that idea of what the Canaanites would do when they turned to false gods that would give them health and wealth, but let them run their lives the way they want, so that they didn't have anyone to call them out on their sin. That's idolatry. So instead of worshiping God, you pour your attention and your devotion to someone or something that we find more valuable or more glorious than the true God. Or instead of serving God, we make gods of our own to serve me and allow me to indulge my sinfulness and my selfishness. And this is why it's so serious. Because idolatry is an open rebellion. It's a brazen declaration against the creator of the universe, saying to him, you are not God, you are not Lord, you are not Savior. I'll pick and choose my own. That is a serious crime. And so whether we bow at the altar of a lifeless statue or money or pleasure or leisure, our life goal or a person as if they were God, Romans chapter 1 verses 23 and 24 teach us that any time the infection of idolatry occurs in our hearts, it always spirals and spreads into more sin and self-destruction with consequences in this life and the one to come. And so the Canaanites are an example of this. The reason why God commanded them to do this, we can look all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God promised Abram, the father of the Israelites, he promised him land and descendants. But he also told Abraham that you will not take the land from the Amorites until the fourth generation, because the iniquity is not yet complete. What does that mean? In other words, he was saying that in his patience, in his mercy as God, he's withholding his just judgment against the Canaanites for turning away from him to idolatry and wickedness, and he was giving them time to actually repent. And he actually gave them 600 years from the time of Abraham all the way to the time of Joshua. But he knew that they wouldn't. And in fact, they would grow progressively worse, because that's what idolatry always does, till the people and land were overflowing with poison and sin and death. And we know from archaeology and history that they were described by all the surrounding cultures, including the Egyptians and the inhabitants of Lebanon and Syria, that the Canaanite people were a ruthlessly violent and obscenely sexually filthy culture. They engaged in not only temple prostitution or prostitution worship, they would engage in things like adultery and incest and homosexuality and bestiality were all permissible and acceptable and welcome in their culture. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, it tells us that these Amorite and Canaanite culture would practice human and even child sacrifices to their idols. And so, as an entire culture, they'd reached the point of no return. There was no desire, no hope for repentance or restoration with the living God, and they had completely become indoctrinated into pure evil. And so the question isn't, God, why are you so cruel? But with the neighboring nations who were victimized and raped and murdered by the Canaanites and the Amorites, the question is, God, why did you take so long? It's about time. But God gave such grace for them to be able to repent for over 600 years. But now his holiness has come and his justice will prevail. So God's command to devote to destruction all the Canaanite people is not a war against a specific people group. It's a war against the deadly infection of idolatry and the evil that it inevitably produces. And so the big idea from this passage, if you don't remember anything else this morning, is that although the methods and the strategies for the Israelites and for us may change, courageous battle for God's purposes purges idolatry from the land God has given. That is God's battle strategy. That's the biblical principle we can take home. That in your spiritual battles, the goal is to purge idolatry, not people. We're not warring against people. We war against idolatry in the land. Well, how does that relate to us as Christians today? Well, let's look at that big idea. There's a land that God has given, there's a purpose that he has, and there's a battle to be fought. And the land that God has given us is, of course, starts with our own heart and life, but also the people and places that God has given us influence. Whether it's school or work or in your home, at the coffee house that you go to often, the places we frequent, the people that we encounter. God's purpose is that we would reveal Jesus, his presence, his kingdom in our lives and in the land so that other people would see and believe Jesus. They would experience and follow Jesus to the glory of God, the good of people, to know and worship Jesus, not idols. Because that's where true life is. And as far as the battle that must be fought, you and I, we need to change our framework a little bit. A lot of times we encounter different battles in life and we just see it as whatever. You know, it's just, I had a conflict with my boss, or I'm having stress financially. But we need to learn to start seeing every battle in life as a spiritual one. Because you see, in every moment of stress, in every moment of conflict, we make choices to the glory and worship of God or someone or something else. An idol. And so what we say and do at home and at school and at work, whatever we make sacrifices of our time and our energy and our resources to, these are all spiritual battles. These are all worship choices to what we consider more valuable, more glorious. So if we desire to obey Jesus and his purposes in our land, wherever you encounter, wherever influence God has given you, then we need to choose to worship Jesus and battle idolatry in our lives and wherever and whoever God has given us influence with. And so I want to give you three specific examples. There's a million idols that we could talk about this morning, but three specific examples of idols in our culture that I think you and I in our own lives and with the people that we encounter, we can actually battle for Jesus. At school and work, we start off maybe with the idol of personal success. You see, what happens is, instead of worshiping Jesus, we have a tendency to bow down to our ambition and our accomplishments, our performance and the payout. Whether it's today's grades or tomorrow's name brand college, whether it's recognition or a raise at work, we bow to the idol. Our culture bows to the idol of personal success. And the way you can recognize it is that personal success is an idol when we become very results-oriented. What I mean by that is we develop an attitude where the ends justify the means. As long as we reach a certain goal, it doesn't matter how we get there. And so achieving that goal, whatever it may be, that's the most important thing in life. Above people, sometimes above our own health, above obedience and a relationship with God. So even if I have to compromise a little bit, maybe lie a little bit here, cheat a little bit there, bend some of the rules, maybe use people and hurt people, turn from God and disobey him, it'll be worth it if I can accomplish this goal. And another symptom that you can recognize it by is it often is detrimental to someone else or to other people. So, for example, maybe I'll steal some of the credit from someone else's work or kind of jump on their bandwagon. Yeah, I was part of that awesome project too, when really that was the other person's success. Or I'll throw them under the bus when they blow it. And like, I had nothing to do with it. That was totally his fault or her fault. Sometimes it's direct like that. Sometimes we indirectly hurt people through having personal success as our idol. We don't say it out loud to people, but the thought is, I won't hurt you, but I probably won't help you. Because if I have to choose between you and me getting ahead, I'm going to pick me every time. And let me tell you the truth. Many of you are feeling like, well, I'm not that malicious of a person. It always starts off with a lot of people with good intentions, that I'm going to make some sacrifices for my work or for my school or for whatever goal I have. And I'm going to have to sacrifice my family time or maybe make sacrifices for my team and the organization. But the whole goal is I'm doing it because I want to benefit people and others. So I'm going to make some sacrifices. But what it ends up becoming is about me as an individual, not others. So whether it's a school project or a work project, we become more concerned with how does this move me forward, or how does this set me back, or how does this make me look, than how it contributes to or blesses other people. When personal success is our idol, the primary concern is about what is the personal cost or personal benefit, and then we become callous to the tangible and spiritual needs of other people, whether it's our family, whether it's our peers, or our company. And I want to tell you that even Christians succumb to this, but it's very subtle sometimes. You may feel like, well, no, I don't worship my career, or I don't worship my grades, or I don't worship whatever success goal that I'm looking towards. But for Christians, some of us, we just go to work, but Jesus doesn't come with us. At least not in a meaningful, impactful, noticeable way. And your goal, whether spoken or conscious or unconscious, is I'm going to go to my job, I'm going to do acceptable work, I'm going to cash a check, but I'm not going to be the presence of Jesus and his kingdom. If that's you at work, or you are not the noticeable real presence of Christ, then the only goal that you serve there is personal success, not Jesus. Is that one of your idols? Because there's definitely one in our culture. The second one that I want us to look at is in our relationships with people. You're always going to have conflicts. No matter how nice of a person you are, every single one of us disagrees with other people at times. And what we need to be aware of is the idol of self-righteousness. You see, self-righteousness becomes an idol in our lives because it's pride-oriented. The attitude behind it is that being right is more important to me than being godly. What I mean is, this is how you'll recognize it. Sometimes when we get angry, then we start picking and choosing what scriptures we're going to obey in the midst of our argument. And so we'll use some scriptures like a weapon because we're mad at someone. And then we'll ignore others because that would convict us of our own attitudes and behaviors. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're having a difference of opinion with your spouse and you forget it's a spiritual battle, that it's not just two people involved, but three, because Jesus is Lord. And so you get mad at your friend or your parent or your coworker, your kid or your spouse, which is okay because Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be mad when there's injustice or unrighteousness. But it also goes on to say, but in your anger, do not sin. And so we have a tendency to, okay, I'm going to listen to the first half of that scripture, but I'm going to ignore the second half. And you can know that you're doing that because you start saying unconscionably cruel or hurtful or insulting things to someone else made in the image of God, and in ways that you wouldn't dare in public to say because you know it's wrong deep down. And some of us, we tell ourselves, well, I'm just being honest. Christians shouldn't lie, so I should just tell the truth. I'm just being honest. No, you're just being angry and mad. You're letting your self-righteous anger control you. And instead of practicing Ephesians 4:15, which teaches us to speak the truth in love to help each other grow in Christ, you speak the truth without love. And Jesus would say that you're only focusing on the speck in the other person's eye and turning a blind eye to the giant's enormous log in your own. We have a tendency to maximize other people's sins and faults, minimize our own, because being right is more valuable and more glorious to us than people, than their feelings, than their needs, or even Jesus and his word at that moment. In other words, it's an idol. Now, some of you are thinking like, well, you know, I don't relate to either of those things. And I'll just kind of come right out and say, in our society, when you're not driven by personal success, when you are not the type of person that gets into conflicts very often, sometimes your idol is comfort in this life. comfort in this life. Because and the way it works is there's an avoidance orientation because you don't want stress. You don't want the hard work of dealing with being personally successful or winning a conflict. You'd rather just take it easy. You'd rather focus on your leisure and your pleasure. You'll build a nice home for yourself and your family, and you just want to avoid trouble. Now, does this mean we can't have fun and enjoy life and enjoy good things? Sure you can. You just can't worship it. And the attitude when the idolatry is comfort in this life is that I need to feel good more than I need to glorify God. And you'll recognize it because comfort and leisure and security become more important to you than the hard work of sacrifice and obedience to Jesus. So, you check out from Jesus at your work or at school. You check out from Jesus in your relationships, even in your church family, because I have better things to do with my time and my energy, with my attention and my devotion. Now, is it wrong to be personally successful, to be right in a disagreement, to be comfortable in this life? Of course not. It's not wrong to enjoy any of these things. God's people throughout the Bible often do. In fact, Joshua and the Israelites, as they experience the promised land or receive this gift from God, they experience success, they experience being right on the right side of things, they receive material blessing. But the problem is it wrong to worship these three things? To elevate it as a priority in our life, as Lord of our life, is it worthy of worship above all else? Yes. That's the problem. And tragically, instead of bringing Jesus and his hope and his life to the land and people that God has given us influence over, sometimes we pretend like those idols aren't there or that we can't do anything about it. That's just the way the world is. So I want to ask you, of these three idols that I mentioned, do you need to devote any of those to destruction in your own life? Because you can't bring that goodness and influence of Christ to the world if you yourself are bowing before these idols. And do any of these idols strike a chord with you as far as the people and the places that you encounter daily? Well, the question, of course, is, we've been talking about, okay, we need to fight this kind of stuff. How do you fight? I cannot even purge this idolatry in myself, much less influence the world around me. Let's finish this passage, starting from verse 40. So, Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So these last couple of verses, this is kind of a summary of how God kept his promise to Joshua, giving him and the Israelites victory over this entire southern portion of the promised land. But the key to this whole passage that we read this morning is in verse 40 and through 42, right here. Because in verse 40 it says that Joshua devoted the Canaanites to destruction, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. In verse 41 to 42, Joshua struck and captured these kings in the land because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Did you catch that repeated pattern? The Lord God of Israel commanded. The Lord God of Israel fought for his people. So the lesson we learn is that as we obey God's commands in battle against idolatry, we can trust God fights on our behalf. Remember? All these battles that we're talking about, including fighting against idolatry, is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. So, you've heard me say this many times, for those of you who've been here a few times, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 is our signpost for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Remember that Ephesians 6, 12 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. And so the question is, if this passage where Joshua is able to do something because the Lord of God of Israel commanded him and because the Lord God of Israel fought for him, how do we also obey and trust Jesus to fight for us? And the answer, of course, is we don't go around putting people to the sword. right? Ephesians chapter 6 continues in verse 17 through 18, saying that we contend instead against the spiritual evils of this world by the sword of the Spirit. So we don't put people to the physical sword. We use the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, which is the word of God and prayer in Ephesians 6, 17 through 18. Those are our two weapons, the word of God and prayer. And in fact, Paul goes on to teach us late in a different book in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 5, that with these tools, we destroy the spiritual strongholds and the human thoughts and opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, idolatry. So we battle against the spiritual infection and stranglehold of idolatry in ourselves and in our spheres of influence, and our weapons are the word of God and prayer. So what does that look like? This past week, I thought, you know, we need to get really, really practical. We hear all these biblical principles, and preachers talk a good talk, or talk a good game, but do they actually walk the good walk? And so this week, I said, I need to find an opportunity where I'm going to test and see if this is really true, if these principles work. So I've been going to the same place for a haircut for several years now. So ever since I moved into Hayward, there's this little Vietnamese place right on Mission Boulevard, right connected to this pho restaurant. And I've been going there for a long time, and I've developed a pretty good friendship with the woman who cuts my hair there. An older lady, she kind of sees me as like a, almost as, she has a very maternal instinct with me. So anyways, when I come into her store every time, you always see right there in front of the counter, there's a shrine, a mini shrine with a little Buddha sitting in it. There's incense, there's candles, there's fruit. And so if I were to practice these principles, what does it look like? If I were to go in there and kick over that shrine and start trampling all over it, I'm not going to win any spiritual battles. What I will win is a free vacation to jail. And I'm very fragile, so I wouldn't do very well there. So instead, what I started doing is, okay, Lord, let's practice these two things. If Ephesians 6 is really true, and those are my weapons, and the real battle is spiritual, and your purpose for me is to reveal Jesus, to bring the presence and the goodness and the fragrance of Christ, to battle the influence of idolatry in a place, Lord, help me, because I really don't know what this is going to look like. So I started praying, even as I was sitting in the waiting chair, for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and praying that God would give me an opportunity. So as you welcomed me to sit in the haircut place, you know, I didn't want to say anything to offend her, because I really looked, I mean, you know, when you are not like a Brad Pitt-looking guy, you know, you do everything in your power to try to help, so a good haircut makes all the difference. And so I didn't want to come out of there looking like, you know, well, anyway. And so as I was sitting there, I felt like the Holy Spirit was prompting my heart to just simply ask her a question. Because she was a Vietnamese woman and she's Asian, I kind of asked her, are you doing anything to celebrate the Lunar New Year that's coming up? And so she said, oh yeah, you know, our whole family, we're all going to dress in red, and we buy a ton of flowers and fill our house full of all these different specific flowers that, I know many of you don't practice that, but I think it's specific to, she said, Vietnamese culture. And we have a big banquet where we eat tons of food, and then we bring out all these watermelon and stuff like that. I was like, oh, watermelon, that's weird. What's that all about? I never heard that before. Why do you guys have all this watermelon? And she was sharing with me, well, see, the goal is when you cut open these watermelons, if it is very red inside, kind of like that color of the Chinese New Year, then that means that you'll experience great prosperity for the year. Ah. Now we're getting to the idolatry. And so I didn't know what to say to that. I didn't want to be like some weird, like religious, crazy person. So I felt like God was prompting me to ask a different question. Okay, prosperity. How did that work out for you last year? And then she actually stopped to think for a minute. Her eyebrows started to furrow, and she started thinking about, you know, actually, this past year wasn't so good. And started opening up about some of the struggles their family had had financially and personally and this, that, and the other. And I really appreciated that moment, because God was starting to fight on behalf against the idols in this woman's heart. And I asked her, what if I told you that God actually loves to bless people and provide for our needs? She asked me, okay, how so? Well, then I started quoting Matthew 6:33, but I didn't tell her it was from the Bible. But this is the word of God as your weapon. You see, if you seek after God and His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things that you worry about, that you need in life, will be added unto you. But the goal here is, you need to seek after the blesser, not the blessing. Because if you don't seek after the blessing, you'll find out that it's simply the byproduct of experiencing a relationship with the one who blesses. Okay, but, and she started asking me this question. She knows that I go to a church and that I'm a pastor, although she's not quite clear what that means. How do you know that God will do that? How do you know that He'll love you enough to do that? And I said to her, okay, well, I'm sure you've heard how Jesus is the Son of God and died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead to give us eternal life if we simply believe. No, I hadn't heard that. Well, now you have. Pastor trick, right? Dirty pastor trick. And then I started sharing with her, not directly from the Word of God. I didn't say what it was, but Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, you see, God already demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that you can know that God will provide for you, that He loves you, because He's already demonstrated His love in the worst possible circumstances, that when we were at our worst as sinful, that He gave up His very best, His own Son, and He traded our sinfulness for His righteousness. And if He's willing to go that far to provide for what we really need, don't you think that He might be willing and able to provide for all the other little things in life? It was a good moment for me, because I'm not usually that articulate on the spot. Is definitely the work of God. But what you saw there is both prayer as you listen to God and you talk to God and you ask Him to open people's hearts, to give you the words, to help in this situation, to free someone from idolatry. And then you allow the Word of God to come in and speak truth and life to people. It starts to chip away and slay and devote to destruction the idolatry around us. So do you have these practical tools in your arsenal? Are you familiar with scriptures enough that Jesus would be able to bring it back up to mind to fight the lies of idolatry that always overpromise and underdeliver? And if you could demonstrate that through the goodness of the Word of God. Do you rely on being witty and clever in your interactions with people? Or do you turn to Jesus in prayer for His wisdom, His power to overcome the spiritual enemies that blind and destroy people around us through idolatry? Let's wrap up with this. We've been trying to make this very practical for you every week. And so we're on week 3 of our Sun Stand Still experiment, where we're practicing next steps to live out courageous faith as we fight battles to take the land for God's purposes. That's the next slide, Pedro. And so this week, we want to ask Jesus to reveal what idols are prevalent in the land that God has given, among the people and the places that we spend the most time. Next slide, Pedro. And then we want to ask how you use the Word of God and prayer to God to fight those idols. And then we want to be open to the opportunities that God has given us to be strong and courageous to seize them. So this week, I want to challenge you. Let's make this practical. I want you to really ask God what idols are prevalent in the land that He's given to you, in the people and places that you encounter that you have influenced, and how can you use the Word of God and prayer to fight those idols and then seize those opportunities. I dare you to. I want you to personally experience and see how God gives victory for His purposes in the spiritual battles of life. We are called to courageous battles for God's purposes by purging idolatry from the land and the influence that He's given us. And so let me pray for you.